the deadly sin of unbelief. John 8, 21 through 30. The funeral director is to have said, "From what I hear, all you have to do to go to heaven is die." Quite the opposite of Jesus' expression. "Unless you believe, you will die in your sin." Sinclair Ferguson preached on this passage, and he found four spiritual needs that are identified. And we're taking up the second of these four. He saw that Jesus is pointing out the spiritual darkness in which these unbelieving Jews are walking. We're looking at the second unit of spiritual death in which they live. The next portion will be of spiritual bondage in which they are held. And a fourth spiritual need is that they are spiritual orphans of which they have become. Citing that to give you something of the flow of this passage, the intensity of which Jesus is speaking, it's becoming apparent that this eighth chapter is a case study where John has taken but what would have transpired in perhaps a few hours and has recorded a great intensity of the discourse, the flare-ups, the words that have been recorded that were spoken this day. We're drawn to the scene in the temple courtyard, and we have in this passage a fuller display of our Savior's grace and glory, and a greater contrast of sinners' ridicule and their rage. To organize our thoughts, I have two major sections. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus declares a dreadful doom on those who are questioning him, challenging him, answering very maliciously. Verses 25 through 30, I want to reflect upon Jesus' dignity, his divine dignity. So from dreadful doom, we contrast that with a divine dignity. We're in the midst of a conversation. We've broken it off, as John seems to indicate, with phrases. In verse 20, John gives us the location of where Jesus had been speaking and then takes up another portion of that discourse, the dialogue that is being flowing. In verse 31, he makes another comment seeming to give us a unit of thought. And then he moves on with those whom Jesus will be addressing who believed on him and immediately comes back to the antagonism of those who are so filled with hatred, so filled with antagonism to the Lord Jesus. The words are so impressive that once I thought it would be great if these words were printed in red, but I don't like red letter editions of the Bible, as if the words of Jesus were more important than other inspired words. So I've compromised, decided that all of the words of Scripture should be in red. That's to give you some impression of what has swept over me in meditating upon this passage. Jesus is confronting his opponents. He gives them a statement, a declaration that announces their doom. They ridicule that doom in verse 22, and then he explains the doom in verses 23 and 24. Here's the announcement of doom. Jesus said to them again, "I am going away." and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. There is an allusion to a departure that is not specified as to when it will be or how it will take place. But what is certain is Jesus is promising a certain judgment, a dreadful doom, as these are charged that they will die in their sins and they will not be able to go wherever Jesus is referring. You will die in your sin. That statement brings a huge ridicule. In verse 22, the Jews said, these are the antagonistic Jews and perhaps leaders of the people, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? It is of significance that they misinterpret and misapply his words. They are thinking that perhaps he's talking about self-destruction or about suicide. Is he going to kill himself? And for the Jews at this time, suicide was one of the most grievous sins. The Jews believed that suicide caused a person to occupy the worst place in hell. We have a citing from Josephus, a Jewish historian that wrote about this time. He says that the souls of those whose hands have done violence to their own lives go to the darkest Hades. And so to rephrase what they're saying, what, is he going to hell? Is Jesus going to hell? Because you know, and I know that we're going to heaven. He's going to where we cannot come. They are with despicable ridicule, accusing him not only of potential suicide, but asserting that they will be in heaven and he will be in the place of torment. How could we stop from gasping? If we could imagine ourselves in the audience with the others who have just finished this delightful week of celebration and remembering of the lights and of the water being poured out, and hear these vicious men come before our Lord and accuse him of a most ridiculous thing, purposely misinterpreting his words, and asserting that they would have a preferred place. What ridicule they heap upon him. When we are challenged, when we are ridiculed, it's very difficult to answer in a reasonable fashion that brings all the more wonder to the words of our Savior. And here is his explanation, verses 23. You are from beneath, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. He makes it very clear that the idea of beneath, they had charged him with perhaps he will kill himself and so presumably go to Hades, go to hell. He says, you are from beneath, but I am from above. Whether beneath means beneath the sun and on the earth, or beneath the earth and in the place that is thought of as the place of the departed in torment, Jesus asserts that he is from above. He is not of this world. He transcends this world. And so he concludes, his analysis is true, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There is an intensity that is taking place here. In verse 21, Jesus asserted that they will die in their sin, singular. And now he says it in the plural, you will die in your sins. What is good to remember is that the original sin, our sinful nature, spawns all other kinds of sins and rebellion against the Lord. So from the inherited sin, of which would be the parallel that Jesus says you will die because of your inherited sin, your inborn sin, you are also carrying out actual sins, rebellious sinfulness. And the reason they are doing so is that they do not believe. Unbelief, the deadly sin of unbelief. Unbelief was the original sin. Unbelief was when Satan challenged Adam and Eve as to the verity of God's word. Unbelief is the root sin of disbelieving God's word. It started in the Garden of Eden. But sin in its root form did not remain there. It became a resident sin. And these men are representing that kind of sin which has so overtaken them that they cannot hear and will not hear what Jesus is saying. Their unbelief resides in them and is producing all other sins, like their ridiculous assertion that he would kill himself and so they would not be able to go where he is going. Sin is not only the root, unbelief is not only the root of sin and the residence of sin, unbelief is the reigning sin. All of this interchange and this hostility that is going back and forth, all of their assertions and their questions and their antagonism is controlled by sin, which is reigning in them, which is controlling their decisions and their misunderstandings. This unbelief is a sin that is robbing them. It's depriving them not only of righteousness and peace and pardon, it's depriving them of life. They are in danger of dying in their sins. Sin, unbelief is the root, the resident, the reigning, the robbing sin, and the ruining sin, for it will banish them forever in body and soul. What patience of our Lord when he sets forth the clarity of his origin and their origin, and asserts again with such clarity that unless you believe that I am, and there to the Hebrew ear would be a clear reference to the name that God emphasized when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, the God who is self-defining, self-determining, self-existing, the I am who I am. Jesus is taking that divine name to himself. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Can you see the scene? There is our Lord standing, sitting. Here are his interrogators who have come before him, who despise everything he's done, who do not believe that he is either the light of the world or the water of life. And they are challenging him, and yet so calmly and so directly, he answers them with great clarity, unless you believe that I am. Now, for anyone else to say such a thing would border either on lunacy or being utterly self-deceived. It is the lordship of Jesus Christ that is there. They see only a man. They see at best a rabbi. But what we are seeing is the Lord of glory dwelling in the midst of his enemies, speaking to them with such clarity and earnestness, and warning them that unless they believe, they will die in their sins. The dreadful doom announced, ridiculed, and explained. The second portion of this passage deals with the dignity, the divine dignity of our Lord. And I think it's expressed in his person and in his work. He has already pointed to his person. He is from above. He is not of this world. And he goes on to say, when they ask, "Who are you?" And the emphasis is on you. You, who do you think you are? What arrogance, what hostility. After this is what, the third year of his public ministry, after the untold miracles and the mighty messages that he has brought, now these antagonistic unbelievers come before him and ask him to further define himself. Who do you think you are? And Jesus' response is so level. It is so straightforward, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. There is no need for improvement. The clarity has been there all along. His origin is from heaven. He is from above. They are from below. More than that, his very person is that of the living God. He has given one I am statement in verse 24. In verse 28, it is reemphasized. He said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus is asserting his divine person, that he is not simply a man that they might behold, but they are talking to God. They are confronting and disbelieving the very creator and sustainer of their lives. But with such care, Jesus has not come to bring the judgment. He has come to bear the judgment. And so he warns them, "I have many things to tell you. And what I'm going to tell you is going to make you even more upset, even more embarrassed, even more antagonistic. But I have come to set before you the things that I have heard from my Father." He points also not only to his person, but to his work. He has a divine commission. He is coming from the Father. "It's the Father who sent me," verse 26. He speaks those things in the world that he heard from the Father. He is speaking with authority. His witness, his testimony is verified. Earlier in this same setting, he emphasized that there are two witnesses, himself and the Father, that testify of his truthfulness. He is under a divine commission. And he has a divine mission, a divine task, verse 28 in particular. "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." I can do nothing of myself. Earlier he referred to being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So the Son of Man would be lifted up. The great focus is on his crucifixion, being lifted up as the object of scorn. But in that triumphing over the grave, they will see that he is the one not only lifted up in shame, but ultimately lifted up in glory. And then they will know that of a certainty he is the living God. His mission, it is from God and it is for the Father. In verse 29, he speaks with such affection and love and intensity concerning the Father. "It is he who sent me who is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." What expression of love and faithfulness, of delight and fellowship Jesus is expressing about his divine relationship with the Father. And of these aspects of his work, the crowning one comes in verse 30, as we see it. "For his words, misunderstood and misapplied, brought penetrating awareness to many. As he spoke these words, many believed in him." While he was charging these unbelievers with the liability of dying in their sins, others heard, and this divine witness of the Lord himself brought life unto them. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. We have a passage that is a study of our Savior's grace and glory, and a contrast of the sinner's ridicule and rage. May God grant that we would have the courage to speak about the sinner's dreadful doom, and the clarity to speak about our Savior's divine dignity. May his words bring many to faith as he exposes the deadly sin of unbelief. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, the words of our Savior in their measuredness and in their clarity come to us in renewed astonishment as he warns these who are so deserving of wrath and of judgment, who heap upon him only ridicule and misunderstanding. But we are beginning to see a radiance of deity, a wonder of divine truth, a full confidence that our Savior knows precisely what is going on, and the greatest need of the heart to be turned from unbelief to belief. And in the midst of this horrific antagonism, you have worked faith in the lives of those whom you'd call to yourself. Many believed. We would ask that on the occasions in which we must speak with great clarity about the doom of sin, how deadly unbelief is, that you would help us in our language, that it might be measured, that it might be accurate, but that we would not only speak of the pending doom upon unbelief, but also magnify the dignity of our Savior and the wonder of how he presents himself and who he is and what he has accomplished. And may we, as we gaze upon him in this scene, be drawn unto him with greater astonishment and greater faith, that he would endure such contradiction of sinners in order to secure our righteousness. Grant the forgiveness of our sins and give to us a bold faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.